I'm going to read all of John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, that I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will come to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
So we do have this text before us, John 17. It is a rather lengthy text that gives us such great insight into the heart of Christ as he has this time before the Father. In history, there has been reference to many a secret meeting. A meeting that we really don't have all the records for. A meeting that we are not quite sure if it actually happened or not. But it plagues the mind and it begins to beg the question, what were the details of that meeting? What really was said? Will we ever know? One such meeting supposedly happened in May of 1944 in southwest Scotland on the Galloway Peninsula at a rural lodge. The guest book was left empty that day. It wasn't signed by anyone. But if it were to be signed, we suppose that two names would have been on it. Their names were Winston, Leonard, Spencer, Churchill, and Dwight, David, Eisenhower. For it was, as the story goes, a time in which they met in the front room of the lodge overlooking the port of the Spittal Bay. And the plan that was hatched there was the Allied invasion of Normandy during World War II. That morning may have precipitated D-Day. And so that secret meeting that we may never know whether it really happened or not precipitated a quite momentous event. But we have in this text something of another secret meeting before a very momentous event. Because we have Jesus Christ coming before the Father. We have Him coming before the Father before His crucifixion. Now, it's not exactly known the location of this prayer. Some would argue that it happened in the upper room. Some would say that this prayer is actually a part of the prayers that were uttered in Gethsemane when Christ was under great anguish and pain before going to Golgotha. But we know this. We know that in this meeting that has not been secret to us because it has been laid down by the Spirit, showing that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, spoke to the Father, the Lord, Adonai, at this time about the will that had been laid down from before the foundation of the world. And we have this interaction recorded for us by the Holy Spirit so that we will know that we have been prayed for by the Son of God. Jesus says He is speaking about an hour that has come in this passage. So often we hear Jesus saying, "My hour has not yet come," and therefore He has evaded whatever danger has been staring Him in the face, or He has withheld actions that were to be for another time. But at this point, He says, "The hour has come. My hour has come. The reason I set my face toward Jerusalem like a flint, it is now here. The time has come when Jesus will lay down His life for His people, including you and I." It is not altogether clear from this text all that precipitated this moment, but all that is going through the mind of Christ at this moment is clear. And we can be greatly encouraged because you and I are on His heart. But there is a great focus that He begins with, and that is the glory that He asks to be glorified by the Father at this time. Because since at least the 16th century, this particular passage has been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. He is the great high priest. Now, why would I call Him a high priest? And you may know this already. But Jesus lays down for us in His earthly ministry that He is the fulfillment of three of the offices of authority listed within the Scripture. He is not only a prophet, but He is the prophet come from God. He is listed in the beginning of John's Gospel as the Word, not a Word, but the Word come down from heaven. He prophesied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," in John 2. He is the prophet come from God. He is also the priest, not a priest, but the priest. He is a priest like the ones in the Old Testament that were to make intercession for the people. But Jesus, however, is both the one who offers the sacrifice of the priest, but He is also the offering Himself. He doesn't offer, though, regularly. He offers a finished work once and for all, as the book of Hebrews tells us, because he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, without going into all of that, the order of Melchizedek being he was one whose priesthood will never end. He is the priest. And so this being his high priestly prayer as he prays for those he is making intercession for. But he's also the king, the third of these offices of authority. Do you remember back in the Davidic covenant? God promises David, you will not lack a man upon the throne. And in Christ, we have the fulfillment of this covenantal promise, because in Christ, he will not lack a king upon the throne. Jesus said in his words previously, he said, the kingdom is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will people say, look, there it is, or there. But behold, the kingdom of God is coming in the midst of you, speaking of himself. Do you remember that Jesus, in the book of Revelation, it says that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah forever. And so the great fulfillment as the king. But it is this role of priest, high priest, that I would like to focus on, because we have these words from John 17. In this text, the great high priest lays out his prayer before the Father, his prayer for the time that has come to him, and his prayer for his people. You can break it up into about four sections, and that's what I would like to do, because if we were to look at every verse, verse by verse, it would be trying to look at every shell upon the seashore. There's so much to gather in here. But in verses 1 to 5, there is one theme. Jesus prays that he would be glorified. He says, Jesus' hour has come, as I have mentioned. And he says, but where do we find Jesus in this hour that has come, in this hour of trouble, where he is facing the cross? We find him in communion with the Father. We find him with his face set toward him. We find him knowing that the Father will accomplish his purposes in this hour, and the Father's purposes will be accomplished perfectly in the Son. Jesus asks that the Father would glorify him. How is that to be done? How can we understand that the one, the King of glory, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, how can he be glorified? And to put it in a word, we can say that Jesus here is asking that he would be clothed in splendor at this moment. One commentator said, this petition asks the Father to reverse the self-emptying entailed in his incarnation and to restore to him the splendor that would be shared with the Father before the world began. The cross and Jesus' ascension, where he rises again, his exaltation, are then made inseparable. The hideous profanity of Golgotha means nothing less than the Son's glorification. The cross cannot be had without the glorification and ascension of the Son. Because the accomplishment at the cross is the glory of Jesus Christ. He does this not only that he may be glorified, but he says, Father, that you may be glorified. Because remember how he taught us to pray, that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so he says here that your will may be done, and you may be glorified in your Son because of your will being done. And so I have a question that's applicable to us, because We are in Christ, then, if we belong to Him. And so do our lives, does the tenor and tone of our lives match this description that they are leveraged for the glory of God in who we are and what we do? That kind of ties to the big question the children's had, didn't it? What is the chief and end of man? It is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And so we see as His disciples, as His people, that we bring glory to the Father by being in His will and doing His will, in being faithful to what He has called us, in being faithful disciples that worship Him with all that we are, that bow down and prostrate our souls before Him, saying, "Worthy are You of all glory and honor and power." But He begins another section in verse 6 where Jesus prays for His people, the people that belong to Him. We mentioned that Jesus had prayed for His glory, and that glory is tied to the sacrifice that He will offer for His people as this great high priest. And so we understand how we become Jesus' people here. Now, this is profound and should not be missed. It is a great mystery, and even in our understanding, because we can't wrap our minds around it, that we were once sinners, broken, captives, lost and undone, orphans, as the Scripture says it. And yet, because of the sovereign, merciful love of Jesus Christ, His covenant that He has made before the foundation of the world with the Son, we who were these sinners lost and undone, the Father gave us to the Son so that we would be redeemed. We have been given to the Son to be His, to be purchased by His own blood. That is a profound truth. And so when we ever wonder what kind of value that we can offer, I can tell you two answers. One, none. Because we have no worthiness within ourselves to earn this love that we have in Christ. But because we are loved in Christ, we are worthy of all the love that we receive. Because in Christ, we belong to God. Quite profound. In Jesus, God's name has also been known in all of this. We who are orphans and strangers, we're separated from the promises of God. In Jesus, all of these things have been made known. It was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 52 and verse 6. It says that, "Therefore my people will know my name. When these things come to pass, my people will know who I am." My name equals my character. They will know who I am. They will know I am, in that sense, those who are outside and far from me. They will know who I am. They will know my character, and they will know my character that I have proclaimed who I am, because the Lord has said, "Who am I? But I am gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast mercy." This that was strange to you, you will know in the Son, because in the Son this is brought to pass. And these people, His people, we know His name. We worship Him. We know His name. And in a moment He will say, "That name has been placed on you and me. That name which is above every name." That is profound. Going down to verse 9, what does it have to say there? Verse 9 says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. For they are Yours." And literally here in Jesus says it this way. I'm asking for something here. I am asking you for this. I'm not asking for the world because John has already made it clear in chapter 1. Jesus came into the world and the world did not perceive him, did not comprehend him. He says, so I'm not asking for the world has not known him. But I'm asking for those whom the Father has given. I'm asking for them, Father. Now we know that it's not that Jesus did not care for the world. It's not that there was not a heart within the Trinity for the world, because that would be a violation of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But we know as his disciples that we are now being called to proclaim to the world that which we know, because we now know the name of the living God. We now know his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we know that he will also intercede for us, that we will be these ones who proclaim. But primarily what he is saying here is that he's not praying for the world, but he's praying for his own. There's a great theological truth here. He prays for his people because they are his. Full stop. I pray for them because they are mine. In Christ, we are his. You are his. And he is yours. There's a lot of wonderful prepositions in this particular passage, and we shouldn't miss any one of them. And that's why Paul is able to say later, we are hidden with Christ in God himself. We have these wonderful phrases that describe those who were lost and undone and those who are now followers of Jesus Christ, beloved by him. We share in the love of the Father and in the love of the Son and in the love of the Spirit. That's exactly what he's saying here. He says, I love them. They are mine. And that is why Jesus is able to have said in the preceding chapters concerning that relationship that we have with the Father is one that will be exemplified by the love that we have. It will be exemplified by the intimacy that we can have with God. It will be exemplified by the obedience that we now offer as new creatures in him, showing that we have faith and dependence on him. It shows that we will have joy in him, not just in the happiest of times, but we will have joy in him that cannot be extinguished or turned off because of the Spirit that is at work in us, the one who has promised to come at the ascension of Jesus. It shows that we will have peace in him, that we will have future blessings in him. It's not for this life only. But once we are connected to the vine, we are not disconnected from the vine, but we will be with him. And Jesus will make quite a stir of that at the end of this prayer. So just hold on for that. But speaking of that vine, he says that we will also be fruitful in him. If you'd like to turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, and beginning at chapter 1. Peter understood these words well. Beginning at chapter 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those whom have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now here it is. Listen to this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and with brotherly affection with love. He's saying this: there is one fountain of life, it is Jesus Christ. And being united to Him, we then are united to the life that is His. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And so being His, we are united to the life that is His. And that life is abundant and flowing. It is a life in which we will never thirst again. It is a life that is bound to His. And if it is bound to His, then it will never end. Because His won't. But he picks up again at verse 11. Beginning a new section. And he says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Who are they? You. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus prays that His people will be protected by the name of the Lord. Another way I think you can think about this is that we are protected by the name of the Lord, which is synonymous to His power in keeping. He has the power to keep you. Let me ask you this. In the Old Testament, if you were to read through, especially Samuel and Kings, you'll see that there was a seal given to the objects that belonged to the kings, like even down to the vessels or the letters or something like that. And if that wax seal was upon those objects, they belonged to the king. There was no question, full stop. And so if His name is inscribed on you, if you are sealed by His name, there is no question who you belong to. You know, Darren was telling our children, because they were enamored by the swans, recently walking down toward the city center. And they're like, oh, look at the swans. And we were informed that the swans aren't very nice, one. So we were instructed not to pet the swans. Two, we're instructed to leave the swans alone because they belong to the king. Every swan belongs to the king. We can't take one home because that would be taking from the king. And so in the same way, Jesus prays, maybe in a greater way, but Jesus prays for us, saying that we have the seal of the king upon us so that we will be protected by His power, by His authority. We live in this time, in this place. We are His. That's why even Paul in Romans 8 says, what shall separate us from the love of God if we belong to Him? And the answer is a resounding nothing. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God because His seal is upon us. He says, protect them from the evil one. Because he says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, the Apostle John tells us. He says, protect us from this one in verse 15. Protect them. For Father, you know he wanders about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but your seal is upon them. They are mine. Protect them by your name. In verse 17, he begins to talk about sanctifying them, sanctifying His people. What does the word sanctify mean? It means to call them to be holy, to set them apart. Again, another priestly idea that these high priests, they were set apart for this work. They were set apart to make intercession for Israel, to offer sacrifices for Israel. And Jesus says, sanctify them. The high priest in the time and the ages of the tabernacle and the temple. He would go in once a year, but not without blood, to offer that blood for the sins of the people. But we have here this high priest, who I've mentioned before, is not only the one who is offering the sacrifice, but he is the sacrifice that is being offered his own blood as a propitiation, as a payment for our unrighteousness, as a payment for us to know that we are his. There is no greater surety that you are his than the sacrifice that he has offered. There is none. It is only him. Jesus was set apart for this task, and he is asking that we would be set apart for the task that he has given us. This word in John's gospel is associated with the idea of mission, this setting apart. That he now is praying that for us, that we would go and that we would offer by the Holy Spirit the word that we have been given. That we would know that in spirit and in truth that he is the Lord, and that we would proclaim that word to every creature. We have a precious gift in earthen vessels. And so we have been set apart for this work, that we would proclaim the truth, and that the truth would set many free, maybe even this morning. Because the truth is Jesus Christ. All goes back to him. The last section that I would like to cover is from verses 24 to 26. You can sum it up in this. We have this hope. We have this hope. In verse 24 it says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before the foundation of the world." Now hold on. To see my glory that you have given before the foundation of the world. Now if this is possible, that would mean that that which was lost in the fall, that which was very good in creation, that would have to be restored. And so for this to be realized, it would be a great recreation that he is pointing to. Yes, that's exactly what he's pointing to. As communion between Adam and Eve was lost, in Christ it will be remade, restored, not in a temporal sense, but in a forever sense. We will be in his presence because we will be like him. We will see his glory revealed. The glory that he has prayed for, the glory that he receives for the salvation of mankind. We will dwell in the presence of that glory with him. We will not be separated. We will not be stuck outside. We will not be outside of the curtain. There will not be limited access, but it will be full access to him for those who are in Christ. That is our future. It is our hope. It is our dwelling place forever. We will be inside the sanctuary, not left on the outside just to hear over the fence. But his heart and his desire is that we would dwell with him, just as in the beginning when God walked among his people in perfect communion and relationship, that will be restored in Jesus Christ. And that is what he is praying for his people here and now, and it has not expired. It is a hope that we look to in him. So what do we have to look for? Some of my favorite words from C.S. Lewis. in a book called Narnia. And what does he say about this time that we hope for? He says this. He says, for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. When we pass into this place, when we're in the presence of Jesus Christ, it's only the beginning of the real story. This has all just been. And all of this life that we've had in this world, and all the adventures that we've had here, and all of the time that we have lived, it's only been the cover and the title page. Now we begin chapter one, when we're in His presence, of the great story, which goes on forever. And you know what's great? Every chapter is better than the one before. That's the hope that we have in Him. In a book that will never be closed. In a Savior who will always be King. Let's all pray. Gracious God, we thank You that we are Your people, called by Your name. Lord, let us worship You with our song. Let us praise You with our lips. For You are worth all the glory and the honor due Your name. Amen.